Good morning to all, and I hope that the message works today. It's kind of a hybrid. I'll start with a text in Jeremiah, and you can be looking there, Jeremiah 17, that's really leading to a single verse. From that single verse, we're going to pick up some themes that the pastor talked about concerning critical race theory, intersectionality, this modern social justice emphasis that really amounts to a new religion. So we'll go there from the verse in Jeremiah. Then we're going to go back to that verse in Jeremiah with an application specifically thinking of young people. And I'm happy to note we have a number of them in our congregation. So it's not that God's word would not apply to somebody older, but I'm really thinking of the younger ones. It's kind of ironic. The second oldest member of the congregation, I guess only behind Alan, the second oldest member of the in the congregation addressing the young people. Let's look at Jeremiah 17. I'll give you the background, then we'll read the text. Jeremiah prophesied about 400 years after David and the salad days of the United Kingdom. He preached and prophesied in a time when the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria, and the southern kingdom would fall during Jeremiah's lifetime to the Babylonians. His message is essentially a message of judgment. God is going to judge. There are elements of the gospel, elements of hope for a restoration, but it's a sad message. And Jeremiah delivers it to Judah, the southern kingdom. We read about it. I want to read Jeremiah 17, 1 to 10. Then we'll do a very brief outline of that and then get to the one verse that I want to focus on. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So is the message of Jeremiah. A brief outline, just so you see the structure. Notice that it's addressed to at least two generations, the current generation of leaders and their children. Verse one is to the current generation of leaders. He speaks of their sin being so firm that it's like it was written or engraved with a pen with a diamond point scratched on a rock. And then in verse 2 is the second generation, the next generation, the children, and they're affected as well. The children will remember their altars. These are not the true altars to Yahweh. These are false altars. These are altars built to foreign gods that they shouldn't have been worshiping. And look at the judgment of the Lord. the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. They will lose their wealth. They will lose their prosperity. They will even lose the heritage that the Lord has marked out for them. This is a prediction of what the Babylonians are going to do. They're going to carry them into exile. For 70 years, they will live in a place they've never dreamed of, never visited, never known. This is the coming judgment. Then when you get to verse 5, it's as if the Lord, through Jeremiah, backs up and shows you some general principles. What are the general principles behind this coming judgment? The first part is the trust in man. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then there is the application of that. What is that man like? He is like a plant desperately trying to live in a desert. There is no water. There is no sustenance. There is nothing to make the plant flourish. A man who trusts in man is going to live a sterile existence, far from any sense of blessing, far from any sense of harvest or prosperity. And then in verse 7, there's the contrast. Now, verse 7 ought to, for those of you who read regularly, boy, you ought to hear an echo here. This is Psalm 1 all over again. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates. All of Psalm 1 is kind of the background to verse 7. Blessed is the man who doesn't trust in man, but trusts in God. He's like a tree planted by the water. That's Psalm 1. That's the same image. There's a picture of prosperity. The man who trusts in man has no water, no nourishment. He lives in a salt land. But the man who trusts in God is like a tree planted by waters. It brings forth its fruit all the time. The drought doesn't bother it because the roots are deep into what God's provided. The lost trust in self or they trust in others. The saved trust in God and are refreshed. That's the background. Now we get to verse 9. This is the focus I wanted to share with the young people. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then, as if some people were thinking, well, the heart is so deep, the inner man is so profound that not even God can understand it. No, wrong. The next verse asserts that I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, understand it. Man does not, but I do. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. So I want us to focus on this verse number 9. The heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked and sick. Now, when we go there, I want you to reflect. Now we're going to shift the gears and try to bring in what the pastor has been saying in the preceding weeks about critical race theory, intersectionality, the emphasis on social justice defined not by the Bible, but by culture. I want you to think about that. The stage is set to bring that in. The whole idea of gender self-determination. You can be whatever gender you want to be, according to this false gospel. It's about determining who you are, whereas the Bible would say it's discovering who you are in Christ. You're never told to determine who you are. You're told to discover who you are. This new religion that the pastor's been talking about in those different books that he's been using, in this new religion, there's no distinction between the Creator and the creation. That's blurred. Man is his own God. You are the most important person that has ever lived. You determine who you are, what you will do. You can be anything you want. The falsity of that is quickly shown. Go ahead and set your goal on being an NBA player and see how that works out for you. You're not tall enough, fast enough, or good enough. Now, apply that to anything else. We cannot be anything we want to be, but we can be fulfilled in Christ in the way that He wants us to be. As we head to this, I want you to look at some of the contradictions of this new theology, this new religion that says you are the measure of everything that you want to be. There was a poem written, it would be a century and a half old by now. You are the captain, I'm the captain of my own ship. Well, good luck with that. You don't have enough experience to keep that ship in the deep water between the rocks and the sandbars. It won't happen. If it does happen, you'll regret the outcome of it. So now we've got a new religion under the guise of critical race theory that says who you are is determined by what race you are. And if you are, for instance, white, and particularly white and male, you are incurably forever racist. You can do penance about that, but you can't cure it. There is no salvation for you. I'm reading now, sharing with you from one of the books that the pastor recommended, Thaddeus Williams, Confronting Injustice Without Compromise. This is the world we live in without compromising the truth. 84% of Americans believe that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. Do you believe that? Is enjoying yourself the highest goal that you can have? Young people, is that your goal? Enjoying myself is the highest goal. 84% of the Americans think it is. 86% believe that to enjoy yourself, you must pursue the things you desire most. Do you hear the emphasis? Pursue the things you desire. That will bring you pleasure. That will bring you enjoyment and fulfillment. 91% of Americans affirmed this statement. To find yourself, look within yourself. Now, that should sound to the young people, college age, high school age, or above, that should sound really familiar. To find yourself, look within. The Bible will not tell you to do that at all. You'll not discover yourself by looking within. Anthropologist Paul Hebert sees a new dominant religion in the West in which self has become God and self-fulfillment is our salvation. It's not a coincidence. Now, this is from the Thaddeus Williams book. It's not a coincidence that the meteoric rise of the gospel of autonomous self-making corresponds with a crescendo of brokenness from 1960 to 2000. Think about that time span, 40 years. From 1960, when I was a young person, to 2000, America doubled its divorce rate, tripled its teen suicide rate, quadrupled its violent crime rate, quintupled its prison population, sextupled six times the out-of-wedlock births, and septupled, seven times greater, cohabitation without marriage. This is the decline of the autonomy of man. Man divorced from God becomes his own God, sets his own standards, and it's not surprising that the end result is devastating. We were never, and I'm quoting again from the Thaddeus Williams book, We were never designed to bear the God-sized weight of creating and sustaining our own identities. It puts an unbearable weight on people's shoulders, especially children, when they are indoctrinated to follow their hearts. How many of you have heard that? If you've watched any Disney film, the underlying message of the Disney film productions is follow your heart. Do what you want to do. Discover yourself in your own assertion of uniquely who you are. Follow your heart. I want to share with you that is terrible advice. Don't ever do that. Whatever you do, don't follow your heart. And we'll look at it in a minute. But I want you, if you hear nothing else, if the young people hear nothing else today, do not ever follow your heart. Your heart is not reliable. Do not follow it. You'll regret the consequences. We were never designed to bear the God-sized weight of creating and sustaining our own identities. It puts an unbearable weight on people's shoulders, especially children, when they're indoctrinated to follow their hearts, be true to themselves, and dream up their own identities. You do not dream up your identity. You discover your identity. As you come to Christ, you'll discover who He has made you to be. Now, compare all that's happened in American society with self being exalted to the level of the new God. Compare that to the wondrous simplicity of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number one. Now, I'm not a huge fan of confessions of faith as extensions of the Bible, but boy, I tell you what, question number one in the Shorter Catechism is brilliant. You know it. You've heard other people reference it. You've heard me say it. What is the chief end of man? The world says self-fulfillment, enjoyment, discovering who I am. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you see what's happening with that answer? It is so short, and yet it's brilliant. The only way life works is when you can break it out of the box that's restricted to you and this life. And that answer to that question breaks the box vertically and horizontally. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. You've broken the vertical dimension of what's boxing you in. It's not about us. It's not about you. What's the chief end of man? Break the dimension vertically. It's to glorify God. Now, break it horizontally and enjoy Him forever, past death. You must break out of the box. If your only definition of human life ends at the grave, you'll never make sense out of it. It will never work. You've got to break the box to find who God wants you to be. You've got to break the box vertically, glorify God, and break the box horizontally. Enjoy Him forever in this life and in the life to come. Because it doesn't end at the grave. The cemetery is nothing more than a bus stop. And that bus is going to come by. One day, the tombs will open. We'll all respond to it. The bus will come by and the cemetery will be empty. Hallelujah. The reason I use that is I've ridden the buses in South America so many times, and I've watched every time we go past one of the big municipal, normally Roman Catholic cemeteries, there'll be a number of people on the bus, and they'll all cross themselves as we pass the cemetery. And I always want to say, it's only a bus stop. They're not going to stay there forever. The bus is coming. Okay. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, with that as the background, let's go back to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's going to take some unpacking here because you cannot translate the Hebrew word lev, which is their word for heart. If you translate it into English as heart, you automatically, as Americans, we fall into boxing that term into too small a container. When we say heart, we almost automatically, subconsciously think about the world of emotions. Is that not true? The heart, emotions. That's what we think about. The Hebrew word lev, and it occurs more than 800 times in the Old Testament, it has a range of meanings far greater than simply emotions. What is the heart? It's not just the seat of the emotions. Is it that? Yes, in Hebrew it is, but far more. I don't expect you to take this down, but I want to give it to you. There are at least 12 definitions of what the heart means in Hebrew in the standard Hebrew lexicon for the study of the Old Testament was made by three men, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, BDB. I'm going to give them to you so you see the expanse of that word. It can mean the center or the midst of something, but that's not common. Actually, it occurred in Jeremiah's psalm that we read in 46, Psalm 46:2. If you read an ESV, you heard it say, in the heart of the sea. Now, other translations interpreted that as in the midst of the sea. That is the idea. But the word is the Hebrew word lev, in the heart of the sea, meaning midst. It can also mean the physical heart, although that's not common in the Old Testament. It can mean that. Third, it can mean the inner man in contrast to the outer man. For instance, Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh. Do you see the contrast? My heart representing the inner man, my flesh representing the outer man, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. So heart can mean inner man, the entirety of the inner man. It can mean the inner man, and usually does mean this, including the mind, the affections, and the will. Mind, affections, and will. But when we use the English word heart, we're usually thinking of emotions. Specifically, it can refer to the mind, lev. Specifically, it can refer to the inclinations, resolutions, and determinations of the will of man, what you determine to do. Specifically, lev can refer to a man's conscience. You remember when David was confronted by Nathan about his adultery with Bathsheba, the King James will say, David's heart smote him. Well, what does that mean? The word is the Hebrew word lev, and the reference would be, David's conscience bothered him. He saw himself as a sinner. In fact, that's what he confessed to Nathan. I have sinned. I have sinned. And Nathan said, yes, you've sinned, but the Lord has taken away your sin. Lev can also refer to moral character, the heart of a man, his moral character. Specifically, it can stand for the man himself. The hearts of the people were discouraged, meaning the people themselves were discouraged. It can be the seat of the appetites. That's how we usually think of it as Americans. It can be the seat of emotions and passions. It's also the seat of courage. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. As we go back to Jeremiah 17:9, try to embrace the fullness of all these definitions when it says the heart is deceitful, and desperately sick. It means the entire inner man doesn't work right. All of it doesn't work right. Your mind doesn't work right. Your emotions don't work right. Your will doesn't work right. Everything about you that is not your physical body doesn't work right. That's what's going on. And I'm going to take a cough drop or I'm done. Notice there are two things wrong, not one. The heart is characterized two ways in Jeremiah 17:9. It is deceitful and it is sick. That's not the same characteristic. Deceitful is a moral failure. It means lying or corrupt. The sick part refers to brokenness. It is not whole. It's not complete. If you went to Alaska and you hired a guide to take you into the back region, Jeremiah, could I have a glass of water, please? If you hired a guide in Alaska and you Googled to see what kind of a guide he was, if you found out that this guide had typically stolen from his clients and lied to them, you'd be very, very leery of hiring him to take you into the boonies in Alaska. Likewise, if you discovered that your guide had a bad case of tuberculosis, you wouldn't take him. You wouldn't use him to go into the backwoods. He might die on you. So we're dealing with two different characteristics. The heart is deceitful. It will mislead you. And the heart is sick. It's broken. It's incomplete. Why has this happened? If we use the language of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's happened because you are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That is, our fallen human nature. What happened in the garden affects us. Our nature, the inward person that we are, doesn't work right. It is fallen in Adam. So when somebody tells you to follow your heart, they're telling you to follow a facility of your personality that is both corrupt and broken. That's bad advice. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Jesus said in Mark 7, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man," notice the phrase, out of the heart of man, the inner man, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within. So what does Jeremiah 17:9 mean when it says the heart is corrupt and broken? I want to suggest some translations that capture it. This is from Translating for Translators at ebible.com. It's a version to help people
understand what the original text meant if you're trying to translate it into a target language. Here's how they do verse 9. Human minds are extremely corrupt and deceitful, and you cannot change that. It is also completely impossible for anyone to understand that. So that's translating for translators. That's designed to help people whose task is to put the Bible into a language where it hasn't gone yet. Do it that way. The New Century Version says, more than anything else, a person's mind is evil. It cannot be healed. No one can truly understand it. The NET Bible, New English Translation, says it this way, the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? So when the world tells you, as young people, follow your heart, that is very bad advice. If you follow your heart, you will be deceived. It will deceive you, and it's broken. It will not turn out well for you. I want to reference as an example, a perfect example of somebody who followed their heart is the life of Samson, Judges 13. If you'll turn with me there, Judges 13 to 16, those chapters are the story of Samson, one of Israel's judges. He is in the roll call of the saints, but I have never understood how he made the cut. He shows up in Hebrews, and I've always wondered how he got drafted for that, but he did. Look at Judges 14 at the start of it, Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, just 1 second. His father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, among all our people, that you must take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Literally, the Hebrew says, check it out. That's not what it says. But it does say, literally, she is right in my eyes. Now, the parents' advice was godly advice and should have been followed. They said to Samson, among our own people, among the Israelites, there's not a suitable woman to be your wife. And Samson said, follow my heart. I saw her and she looks good to me. Get her for me for my wife. It ends up with the death of the woman and her father because Samson ends up in an argument with the Philistines and they kill Samson's father-in-law and his wife. That's woman number one. Woman number two, chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Woman number two, he's following his heart. He sees a prostitute, he likes what he sees, doesn't see any reason not to do it, and so he goes into her. And then in verse 4 is the third woman, the most famous, Delilah. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So, three times Samson follows his heart. Three times he sees the outside. Three times he says, she looks good to me. That's who I want. And the third time results in Samson's imprisonment. his torture, and ultimately his death. It never works out. He follows his heart right to his death. Now, here's the irony of it. This is what I wanted to stress. Here's the irony. Judges 16:21. I want you to read that verse and see if you capture the irony of what's happening. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. The eyes of Samson that would only look on the outside, the eyes that said, "She is good in my eyes," those very eyes that would not see deeper than the exterior, end up not seeing at all. They end up not seeing anything. He dies blind with his eyes gouged out. There's a message in that. Do not follow your heart. What should he have done? He should have listened to his parents. They knew better. What would I say to you young people? At the risk of sounding like a very old guy, which I am, I would say, listen carefully to your parents. There is no one in this life who knows you better and or loves you more than your parents. Listen to them. Don't follow your heart. Listen to the advice of your parents. Listen to godly advice from mature Christians. Listen to what your pastor has to say. Don't follow your own heart. You don't have the years' experience necessary to mold and guide your heart yet. You will, but you don't yet. Now, some of you are probably jumping the gun, and I hope you are. Some of you are saying, Steve, this is fine for the unsaved, but doesn't it change when you become a believer? When you're born again, doesn't that make your heart reliable? Can't you then follow your heart if the Holy Spirit that has regenerated you lives within you? The answer is, things change, but not automatically and not overnight. Your eternal destiny when you're born again has eternally changed. But you will still have, according to Romans 7, you'll still have the battle between your fallen nature and the Spirit guiding you from within and the Word from without. That'll still be a battle. You won't instantly be born into spiritual maturity. You're on the way, but you're not there yet. So even for the Christian, follow your heart is not good advice. You are still struggling with the nature that you got in Adam. Now, that's the bad news. There is good news. The good news is the heart can be trained and disciplined and discipled and remade. The heart that you cannot trust at first in Christ can be made whole, healed, trained, and brought to the light of God's Word and the leadership of God's Spirit. That's the good part. In the New Testament, we're never told to follow our heart. I want to read to you just a selection of verses, and you'll see the theme. I won't have to tell you. Mark 1:16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Mark 1:19, Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. Mark 2:13. He went out again by the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. John 1:35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus himself, in Matthew 11:28, said to people, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There is no rest with critical race theory and intersectionality and all that goes with it. There is turmoil. There is strife. There are debates that are endless. There is conflict, but there is no peace. There cannot be. It's a false religion. Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In John 21:20, after the resurrection, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's presumably John, following them, the one who'd also leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And finally, the testimony of Paul, many years after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Notice how Paul puts it. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Do you see the theme? You're never told to follow your heart. We're always told, follow Jesus. Follow Christ. Now, what does it mean in a practical way? It means that using the normal means of grace available to all of you, using the normal means of grace, reading the Bible, prayer, meditation, Bible study, regular attendance at the worship of God's people, the advice and fellowship of fellow Christians, reading of good material, good books, all of the normal, not supernatural, not real exciting things, that will provide the nourishment and the retraining that your heart needs. Then, as your heart grows in the Lord, more and more you can follow your heart. Not initially, but with time, with Christian growth, yes, the heart becomes much more reliable. Remember that we are still sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, always, until our death. We will be perfect in heaven, fully sanctified. But at least there's hope that things will get better. But to the young people, trust your parents. Listen to them with a profound respect. They've lived longer than you have. They love you more than anyone else in this life. They know you better than anyone else in this life. If they're not sure about who you're dating, if they're not sure about who you are suggesting that you would like to marry, listen to that advice. Don't follow your own heart into misery and mistaken judgments. There will be a time when you will have to captain your own ship guided by your heart, a reformed heart, a heart molded by God's word, by His people, by His Spirit. That time's coming, but it's probably not there yet for you as a young person. Listen to the voices of those who love you and who've walked further down the road and looked further down the road than you have. That would be my advice. Now, if you've already made a mistake, if you've already followed your heart, done some things, and gone some places that you wish you could do over, that you wish you hadn't, I want to close with the words of a fine preacher up in Chicago, Mark Job, president of Moody Bible. In one of his sermons, I will never forget his phrase, "A fall doesn't have to be fatal, and failure is not final." I love that. Peter was restored. Did he fall? Yes. He denied his Lord 3 times. Was it fatal? No. He kept on living. The Lord restored him and used him greatly. Did he fail his Lord? Yes, he failed. Was that failure final? No, it was not. Peter ends up playing a very important role. And so I would say to you, don't lose heart. To fall is not fatal, and failure is not final. Trust in the Lord and look to Him and be restored. But please do not hear the world telling you, follow your heart, follow your heart. Don't do that. Don't do that. There may be a time later, much later in your life, when your heart has grown and matured and been formed, that you can do that. But that time isn't now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You've loved us with an enduring love. We thank You for the parents that You've given us. We thank You that they know us and they love us and they've loved us through some things that we've done and decisions we've made that have not been good, not been respectful. But You still forgive us. You still have provided for us. We thank You that although our hearts have fallen, the inner man has fallen in Adam, yet he can be restored. The inner man can be restored and rebuilt in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that You would do that. Be merciful to us. Build up our hearts, our inner man, our inner person, so that we can follow Christ and glorify God and enjoy